So the reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And it's on page 1238 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to have a look. 1238. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This is the word of the Lord.
Right, Lucia, let's have you handing over a small child. Lucia, why don't you just tell us a bit about yourself, sort of your name and what your job is, perhaps would be a good start.
So good morning, everyone. My name is Lucia Nsenga Ngoyi. My title is probably the funkiest title in the diocese, which is Black, Asian, and Minority Ethnic Mission and Ministry Enabler. Breathe. And just to say a thing or two about the role, I think it came out of the diocese realization that we are set in a context that is diverse, the city more so than the county, but increasingly so the county as well. But that diversity not being really reflected in the life and structures of our church, and the commitment to address that and try and shift the narrative and show something broader about who we are as Christ's body in this place.
Great. Thank you. Well, let me pray for you. Father God, we thank you for Lucia. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry you've given him. And Lord, we pray that as he speaks, Lord, you would give him clarity and wisdom, that he might proclaim your word fearlessly, and that each of us would be ready to hear and to learn from your word. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you very much for the really warm welcome. It's nice to actually walk into a church that doesn't feel too cold, and also see smiles on people's faces and a sense of hospitality and warmth as we walk in. So I hope the smiles will persist as the service goes on. As we were driving here, came to the end of this road, I wanted to revert, and then someone gently pointed that it was a one-way traffic. But thankfully, we've made it without crushing or destroying anything. Many years ago, an accomplished organist was giving a concert. And in those days, some of you may remember, organs sometimes needed air to be pumped. And so there was someone backstage who was pumping air to allow sound to be reverberating and transported through the pipes. And as that organist finished his recital, the crowd erupted in applause, admiring and celebrating his skills, asking for an encore. And he kindly obliged, and before sitting back, he says, "I am going to play one more piece." He sits back at the organ, arranges all the stops, and prepares for the start of the new piece, and hits the chords with gusto and energy, and no sound comes out until a voice backstage says, "You have to say we." In some ways, reminding the organist of a fundamental element about human identity, interdependence. There he was, performing and wanting to claim that he was offering that beautiful rendition of music out of his own skills and not acknowledging the labor of the person backstage. Say we. Someone once said, life doesn't make sense without interdependence. We need each other. And the sooner we learn it, the better. And in the context of Brexit, and where we hear emergence of national voices wanting to claim independence and autonomy of voice, where nations want to develop unilateralism, when we're confronted to a greater emphasis on the individual's right to self-determine and self-define, interdependence may appear not to be as compelling a narrative. And yet, every day we're reminded that life on earth, whatever context, whatever aspect of that life, only makes sense with interdependence. Whether it is economics, whether it is the environment, whether it is our social interactions, whether it is church, interdependence is at the heart of human existence, in fact, of all dynamics around the world. And when interdependence fails to operate effectively, then gaps appear, fracture appears, separation appears. This, in many ways, is a thread that crosses through the whole of Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, where the writers of Holy Scriptures are compelled to tell the story of humanity, re-emphasizing and rehearsing the truth that life only makes sense when lived in interdependence. Interdependence between humanity and God, and humanity with each other, and humanity with its environment. And in fact, when interdependence is not honored and abided by, then brokenness appears, separation, exclusion, violence becomes the norm of human experience. I wonder, we were asked earlier a quiz, and I wonder whether I could test your own knowledge. Sadly, I haven't got any prize to offer whoever brings the right answer. But can anyone tell us what is the very first question asked by a human being in the Bible? Now, I wish I had a prize. And no cheating. Yes. Well, if I had chocolate, I would have thrown it to you. If you haven't heard, the question was, am I my brother's keeper? That's the very first question asked by a human being in Scripture. That was the serpent challenging human beings and asking them whether what God had said was really true. But the very first question asked by a human being was, am I my brother's keeper? And in some ways, the rest of Scripture is an expansion of that, an attempt to answer that question. And the assumption is indeed, yes, I am my sister's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. And indeed, when one fails to abide, to live by that invitation, that human vocation to be the sister's and the brother's keeper, then it leads, and in the narrative of Genesis, to murder. And if you remember the context in which that question is asked, Cain and Abel had very different approaches to life, and Cain was led to murder his brother. And when God comes to him and asks, "Where is your brother?" Cain first answers, "I don't know." And then he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We are created for community. It is not good for humans to be alone. And in the chapter 4 of Genesis, that very chapter where the narrative of Cain and Abel is related, we're first told that God sees the whole of creation and contemplates Adam and says, it is not good for man or for humanity to be alone. And therefore, Eve is created not simply as an expression of the differentiation in gender, but as a reinforcing of the fact that human existence only makes sense in relationship. We are social beings. We are people for community. Sinfulness becomes an expression of separation, of brokenness, of exclusion. And we see that expressed right from the outset. Sin somehow divides humanity from God and ultimately divides humanity from itself and leading to the ultimate expression of broken relationship, which is murder. And throughout the history of humanity, we see expressions of that. And in our recent history, we've seen and we keep seeing and hearing too many expressions of that, whether it is the killing camps of Europe not that long ago, whether it is the killing camps, the killing fields of Rwanda, Cambodia, the fate of Rohingya Muslims in Myanmar, the ongoing cases of sexual violence and exploitation of women and little girls around the world. All those elements and many others reminding us that when humanity fails to live and thrive for community, gaps appear, separation appear, violence erupts, and in some ways the purpose of God's creation, the dynamic of community for which we are set, becomes an impossible task to achieve. But according to biblical tradition, sinfulness is not the final word on human experience. Indeed, God is so committed to develop or lead humanity to live the ultimate expression of its calling, which is people for others. So committed to that, that God invests himself into human experience and human history in order to transform and redeem it. And somehow the whole process of biblical narrative carries that thread of a God committed to lead humanity back to where it belongs. John of Patmos was part of a new community of people, men and women who had been so drawn by the version of humanity and the world that a certain Jesus had presented. They were so drawn by the compelling narrative that he had offered that they decided to commit their lives to live according to his teaching. And they created a new community in which belonging had a new way of expression. A community where ethnicity, where language, where culture, where social rank were not the definer, but rather the willingness to be shaped and gathered around one common purpose and one common aim, which was to live with and for God, and doing so with each other. But they did so in a context that was offering a rather different narrative. One where imperialism, one where Rome and its might were defining what it meant to be human and who was in and who was out, who had power and who did not, who was free and who was not. And yet that community of Christians lived in a way that defied the ongoing narrative. And it jarred with Roman culture. And therefore they find themselves at odds with the world in which they lived. Persecution ensued, because persecution can only be the fruit of separation, of a culture, of a world that does not understand that interdependence that is at the heart of our identity and our survival. And John of Patmos finds himself a victim of Rome and its power, and he finds himself excluded from the community of being and isolated on the island of Patmos. And there, away from that community of love, community of care, he sees vision of the world to come. Compelling images that depict something of the brokenness, but at the heart of it, the hope found in a God who's committed to see the world return to its original purpose. And John of Patmos longs to be reunited. And if you remember bits of the book of Revelation, there's that bit where John sees a vision of the world to come, the new world, where the sea is no more, where tears and pain and suffering and death even is no more. All those things, when you think about it, that create separation between us. And I particularly like the image of the sea being no more, because if you think about it, the sea represented that gap, that space that physically separated him from those, that community that he was part of. And therefore, the sea being no more meant that those structures, those elements that prevented him to reach out to his sisters and brothers were no more. And John offers that vision to the followers of the way, to the community, the fledgling Christian community, as a compelling narrative, reminding them of where they are invited to journey, of what the possible future might look like. And I wonder, how do we hear biblical narrative in the context of our own time? What do the words of John, how do they echo in our own experience? Do they stand as a confirmation of the kind of people, the kind of communities, the kind of life we live? Or do they stand rather as an invitation to turn around and start exploring new pathways and new expressions of being and shaping our communities? One of my Old Testament professors, when I was studying theology in Brussels, often used to say that humanity goes through history walking backwards. But among us, there are a few people who are identified as prophets, who, as they walk backward through history, have got rearview mirrors that gives them an insight of what the future might be. And so John of Patmos somehow offers us a rearview insight of what the future might be for us. A rearview mirror, not simply as a critique of today, of here and now, but as an invitation and a reminder that brokenness, exclusion, separation aren't the full story about human journey and human experience. There is much more that could be, if only we are willing to be part of that story. And a large part of the message of the New Testament was to encourage the growing Christian community in how to live, how to behave in what to do in response to God's gracious gift of love. It seemed clear to Paul, Peter, James, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the others that if one lives their life in the hope that they're going to one day meet God face to face, anytime, if one live life in the confidence that God's kingdom had begun, if one lived their lives knowing that the relationship one had with God was more important than any other thing in their lives, faith in God should reflect something of that. Ultimately, a reminder that faith is not a simple adherence to a set of dogmas, but faith is a translation of a hope, of a compelling vision of tomorrow, in which the other is not simply a neighbor, an outsider, but a sister and a brother whose life is my responsibility. Faith ultimately becomes an invitation to transform our behavior and our attitudes in the way in which we read and interpret the world, in the way in which we engage with that world. Faith is about behaving in such a way that Christ in us becomes evident to the world around us to such an extent that the consciousness of society itself will be awakened to see and understand right wrongs into right. And in the word of the prophet Isaiah, beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Ultimately, it's about the kind of communities we are building. It's about the kind of churches we are developing. What our churches look like does ultimately determine how well we have integrated the story of God's love and commitment to humanity within our own stories. Martin Luther King is reputed to have said several times that the most segregated hour in America was the worship hour. And I wonder what he might say if he were to walk into most of our churches in Britain. I've carried out a bit of research exploring that very dynamic within our churches. And one of the things that I found out is that most of our churches, whether they are indigenous traditional denominations or whether they are independent churches, most of our churches tend to be homogeneous in culture, homogeneous sometimes in social class, homogeneous certainly in ethnicity. And then we have that vision of John of Patmos, of the whole of creation gathered in worship before God and proclaiming God's victory over sin. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And then we look into our church, we look into our lives, and I wonder whether our lives are a real, a faithful echo of that ultimate vision of a world reconciled in worship before God, where ethnicity does not determine connectivity, where culture does not determine relationship. And I wonder, if we were to look into the makeup of our social networks, who are the people who inform our understanding and our view of the world? Are there people who look and sound very much like us? Or does our private life express something of that ultimate vision? The experience might be that most of us live in very homogeneous context, and therefore it may be difficult to find people who may be defined as other. But nevertheless, there is a call and perhaps a challenge for Christians to live lives that reflect something of the ultimate calling of God, which is a world where interdependence defines our posture towards one another. A world in which ethnicity does not become a dividing factor, but rather a stimulus that calls us to reach out to the brother or the sister. Part of my work is to assist and enable us to start thinking in practical ways of how we today as a church become an expression of God's ultimate purpose. The church, it is often said, is called to be a sign of the things to come. And I often wonder whether we as a church today are a faithful or a compelling sign of what that world is to be. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. That is sung in a variety of accents, in a variety of languages, with variety of faces and colors, experiences, backgrounds, and all defined by one common fact, which is that Christ is the focus of their sight. As one who often thinks in images, imagine that gathering of men, women, young, old, black, white, and whatever other criteria we might use to define human identity and experience, and all standing shoulder to shoulder, facing the throne. And shoulder to shoulder as a way of reminding each other that there isn't hierarchy of value and purpose defined by ethnicity, age, rank, or whatever other criteria we might use, but shoulder to shoulder as to signify communality and equality of value and purpose before God. My deepest wish, my deepest prayer for us as a church is that we may discover something of the wealth, the power of interdependence. That we may discover and experience something of the healing nature of God's involvement in creation, that redefine norms of self-definition, where ethnicity, while recognized, does not become the element that shapes my identity. Where rank or social place or gender does not become those things that differentiate me, but simply elements of the wider nature of who I am. That as we live and journey alongside one another, we may learn to recognize that he is a sister, he is a brother whose flourishing is my responsibility. And as we discover that, inevitably the way we live our lives within the context of church and beyond the context of church becomes revolutionized. As we discover that truth, we cannot resume life as a business as usual. We can only become agents of transformation, reshaping the narrative of exclusion and separation in a way that transcends the boundaries that we so easily build around each other. And as we discover that, we're carving new paths, new bridges, allowing communities and individuals to journey towards each other in a space of mutual belonging and mutual exchange. And as we discover that somehow we allow someone else's humanity to be elevated to that place where God has intended it to be, and as we elevate someone else's humanity, curiously we might find that our own humanity becomes expanded and elevated. We are never less human as when we are unable to see in the other human a sister and a brother. And once we discover that truth, our lives are transformed. Our communities are transformed. And may I even dare dream that our world may be transformed, so that the brokenness and the pain of the past, while acknowledged, are not seen as a threat for today or tomorrow, but simply a stain on humanity's past. And that, in essence, was the life that Christ embodied and lived. A life that invites us to become bridging communities, linking each other, and holding and being held, rather, by God at the heart of that. My prayer for you as a community is that you may become that bridging community where no life is diminished because of ethnicity, because of culture, because of language, because of sexuality, because of gender, or any other criteria that we might use, but instead that every single life that we encounter becomes sealed and marked with the sign of hope, the sign of life, the sign of love. So may we become bridging communities. May we learn to stand shoulder to shoulder, facing Christ, being shaped, reshaped into a new identity, one that elevates our humanity from the dust and the brokenness of sin, redeeming each of our lives, and ultimately redeeming the whole of creation. And that, I might suggest, is the kingdom. So let us be kingdom people. Amen.